Well, it's one thing to talk about life in theory. It's another to actually get up and live it, is it not? This morning, I had all morning laid out perfectly. Had the alarm set for a certain early time. Knew what I would do. Knew what I had to do. Where I'd come. And, of course, the experience I had today is probably what many of you had this week or some other Sunday. The printer gives you a tough time, and it takes a lot longer than you think. The clock is turning. You set the phone alarm in another room where you think you'd hear it, but you did not hear it. All kinds of little things happen like that. I know those of you with small children particularly have this kind of thing. But your car breaks down. Something goes wrong. It just goes wrong. It's the way life is. Now, we've been spending weeks talking about how God says as Christians we can become more holy. And yet most of what we talked about so far, not everything, has been true, but abstract, theoretical. It's what God has done for us that we can't see. It's invisible things that he is doing for us. And yet now you get up and it's a Monday morning. It's a Thursday afternoon. It's backed up traffic on Route 23. It's a boss you can't stand. It's a neighbor who gives you a hard time. It's kids who are loud. It's a million things. And so today we turn our attention to something more boots on the ground. You may recall from weeks ago, if you've been here, if this is your church or you've been attending for a while, that we've been working through several principles about how God helps a Christian become more holy. We have not been talking about how a person becomes a Christian. How a person becomes a Christian is totally, 100%, strictly by grace, God's mercy, all of God's doing. We believe he's the one who accomplishes our salvation on the cross through Christ. But now we're talking about, once a person has become a Christian, how do you learn to leave your vices? How do you learn to become more like Jesus? That's been the topic so far. And the first great principle we looked at is that our growing in holiness is God's part and our part. He has something that he must do and has done and does do, we must do. A second great principle that we've been working through is that our growing in holiness has both a negative side and a positive. Yes, there is a negative side of learning to resist sin, to overcome our vices, but it's far more glorious than that. It is learning positively to live a life that is beautiful because it reflects Christ. And today we come to our third of our four great principles, and it's this, that God has supplied us with certain tools to become holy on an everyday basis. Those tools are called, traditionally, the means of grace. Our text is a single verse. It's from the Gospel of John, chapter 17, which records at length a prayer of Jesus for his disciples in their hearing. And one of the most interesting little sentences in that prayer is what Jesus prayed in John 17:17. Speaking to God the Father, he says, regarding his disciples, sanctify them, referring again to the disciples, sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. Or to read that same verse from another translation, the New Living Translation, it goes, Father, we praise, make them pure and holy by teaching them your words of truth. Now, as I say, this text and others talk about what Christians have called for centuries, I would imagine, the means of grace. But when you hear that term, does it strike you the same way it does me? The means of grace. It sounds so archaic, so yesteryear, you know, language from a bygone day, that it doesn't relate to me very well, perhaps not to you either. What exactly do we mean when we talk about grace? Well, grace was not a word in the Greek language that was invented by Christians. It was used for centuries before Christians ever came on the scene. It just means kindness or favor that you show someone. It was used often about a master who was a good master, a mean master. He would drive his servants into the ground night and day, work, work, work. That's all he cared about. But a kind master realized that his servants needed to rest at times. They needed to be well fed. They had families and needed some time to spend with them. And so that kind of master would have grace, kindness, favor to them. Now, grace is not only the favor that someone shows to someone else, but grace is used for the person who's receiving it, what they experience when they are shown kindness. That is, they experience grace. And in our case, then, we talk in the Bible about receiving grace from God. Grace is all the good things that he gives us. It starts with forgiveness, of course, when we first become Christians. By grace, you are saved. And then it has to do with the power and the strength that God in his kindness gives us to overcome our sins, our vices, our self-centeredness. The power and the strength that he gives out of his kindness. That's how grace is used in the phrase means of grace. You know, if you've been a Christian for any length of time, the Christian life is hard. If you became a Christian later in life, those early weeks or months sometimes are just like sailing effortlessly. God gives you a joy and a buoyancy, but over time you begin to realize this Christian life is not easy and it's not all fun and camp. So we need energy, we need resolve, we need endurance, we need power to resist and to flee. We need power to be in demanding relationships and act the way we should. We need power to even want to do what's good, let alone to do it. This power is called grace. But there's a problem in the Bible, and many of you have probably realized it, noticed it, and thought about it, and scratched your head over it. The problem is a seeming paradox, a seeming contradiction in the Bible. On the one hand, the Bible says that Christians already have everything we need to live a holy life. That is a constant theme in many of the passages we've looked at. On the other hand, the Bible clearly says that we still need something in order to live a holy life. And how do we put those things together? I'm speaking, for instance, just to use two representative verses. One from 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3 says, God's divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness. You notice the past tense there. Actually, the perfect. God has given us everything we need for life and godliness. We already have it. But you read from Hebrews chapter 13, verse 20, and the writer of Hebrews prays for the Christians reading his letter and says, may the God of peace equip you with everything good for doing his will. May he equip you, which implies that maybe he hasn't equipped you yet. He's praying that God will do something in the future. Well, which is it? Do we have everything we need? Or do we still need God to equip us? Well, both things are true. We have something to make us live a holy life. We still need something to make us live a holy life. How do we put these things together? Well, a parallel. So a family decides, this house needs a garage. We're tired of scraping ice off the car and digging it out every time it snows and so forth. And so every time it hails, it makes dents in it. So we need to build a garage. A friend who's savvy with construction, I have a few, says, hey, I'll see to it that you have everything that you need. And so once the footers are dug trenches are dug and the footers are poured, the foundation is laid. One Saturday, your friend drives up in a truck. And in the back of that truck is a ton of lumber and all kinds of hardware and shingles for the roof and tools. It's all there. And he says, there, you got everything you need. And thus your garage is built, is it not? Well, of course not. Do you have everything you need? Yes, you do. Is your garage built? No, it is not. Now is just the beginning. Now it is time to pick up and use the things you've been given in order to get this garage. This is the answer to our paradox in the Bible. God has indeed, I hope you've heard me say it passionately, given you, if you are a Christian, and by the way, he has not given you this if you are not yet a Christian, but he invites you to it. God has given you everything you need for a life of godliness, as Peter said. He's joined you to Christ. in joining you to Christ, he has broken the absolute mastery of sin over you. Not its presence, but its mastery, substantially broken its back. Christ's fullness is now flowing toward you and in you. Christ Jesus has sent the Holy Spirit to live in you. And now, you and I must use what Christ has done for us and given to us. And as we do use these things, we experience what it is that we become equipped with everything good for doing God's will. That's the meaning of the phrase means of grace. Grace is God's power to help us change and live the kind of life we should. The means, well, the word means is what I use to get something. The means to having a winning soccer team is practice, practice, practice. The means to graduating from high school is homework, homework, homework. The means to buying a car is to save, save, save your money. And the means to accessing Christ's power to live as we should is the topic of our passage today. Today's passage is about one of those means, one of the most important, one of the means to access Christ's power so that we can actually experience his life flowing through us. And that means, according to our text, is the Bible. Jesus prayed to God the Father for his disciples and said, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. Now, we should notice in this verse who exactly it is that Jesus says needs to be sanctified through God's word, God's Bible. Well, it's a group that is fairly unexpected. I would not have expected it. In our text, Jesus is praying for a particular group of people, a rather small one at that. He says, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. Who are the them? The 12 disciples, minus Judas, of course. The 12 disciples need to be made more holy, to be sanctified, and they need to do it through God's word. The apostles need to be made holy through God's word. Matthew, John, Peter, and later the Apostle Paul, who was added to the group. Folks, these were the most mature Christians in the history of the world. Most of them became martyrs. The Bible says in Ephesians 2:20 that the entire church of Jesus Christ is built upon the foundation of the apostles. The book of Revelation says that the New Jerusalem, its 12 foundations had the names of the 12 apostles engraved on them. More than that, the apostles wrote the Bible. They wrote the New Testament. And yet they need to be made holy, and they need to be made holy by God's truth, and God's word is truth. Those men needed the Bible to be made holy. There, the truth has to work in them in a deeper way than it has already worked in them. The holiness of the 12 apostles was linked to their familiarity with the Bible of their day. Well, who needs to be sanctified by God's word, the truth? Still more amazing than what we've just said about the apostles is this. Jesus needed to be sanctified by God's truth, the Bible, while on earth. Oh, don't get me wrong. Of course, we all know he had absolutely no sin, as testified by his best friend and his worst enemies and Pilate, who says, I find no fault in this man. And Jesus standing up and says, who here can convict me of one sin? And none of his enemies who hated him and loathed him could even point to one sin, of course. But he needed the Bible in order to fulfill his mission of being sanctified. You recall that the word sanctified originally was the word in Greek language to sanctify is to cut. And then it meant, by extension, to separate. And then it meant, by extension, to set something apart that you've separated. And Jesus Christ was set apart for the mission of rescuing this crazy, evil, fallen world. And he needed the Bible to accomplish that being set apart. He could not sustain his life and his mission on earth without constant input and help from his Father. Early in his life, we see this when Jesus is age 12. We read about it in Luke chapter 2. You remember the story. Jesus gets separated from his family who have come in a long caravan to Jerusalem from many miles away. They start home a day's journey, realize he's not with them. They come back. They search Jerusalem for 2 days. On the third day, they find him. And where do they find him? Luke 2:46. After 3 days, they found him in the temple courts, sitting among the teachers, listening to them, and asking them questions. Jesus the Messiah asking questions of the teachers of the Bible of his day as he's an old boy, a young man, and he's learning. And we read that when he went back home with his family to Nazareth, that Jesus grew in wisdom. Jesus is grasping the Bible. He's reading the Bible. He's reading it and it's working its way in his mind, and it is changing him. Even though he's the perfect Son of God. Later in his life, at his temptation, when he's first entering his ministry, he goes toe to toe with the devil. And in that famous passage, famously three times, as Jesus is countering the devil in his temptations, he quotes directly from the Bible. And it's clear that Jesus had to draw on the Bible throughout his entire life. We read about that 700 years before Jesus lived in the book of Isaiah, chapter 50. Verse 4, through Isaiah's prophecy, we have Jesus speaking, as I say, 7 centuries before he was born, and he's speaking about his Father in heaven. He's calling his Father the Sovereign Lord, and here's what Jesus says. The Sovereign Lord awakens me morning by morning. He awakens my ear to listen like one being taught. Certainly, Jesus is guided through the Holy Spirit prompting him in his life. Certainly, Jesus has personal communion with God the Father through his prayers. But the great high percentage of what we see about what fills Jesus' mind is the Scriptures. How do we know this? We know it from his frequent use of the Bible. He just bleeds the Bible. He drips with it. His relationship with God is not just one of pious feelings. It's a relationship of being taught and being taught by the Scriptures. And yet, amazingly, Jesus wrote the Bible. Jesus' Spirit inspired the Bible to be written by all those who wrote the Old Testament, as he did later, all those who would write the New Testament. And yet, Jesus needed, as a man, the Bible. Christ's effectiveness, we might dare say, Christ's effectiveness, his holiness, his ability to be set aside, was linked to his familiarity with the Bible. Thus, if the apostles need familiarity with the Bible for their holiness, if Jesus, while on earth as a human, needed familiarity with the Bible for his holiness, is there any Christian in this room who thinks he or she does not absolutely need a deep and constant familiarity with the Bible in order to live a holy life? Your holiness is intimately linked with your familiarity with the Bible. Our lack of familiarity will show in a lack of holiness. Our familiarity will show in a positive holiness. And we know that this is true not just of Jesus and disciples of us, but of us, because Jesus went on to pray in John 17, Father, my prayer is not for them alone, that is for the 12. I pray also for those who will believe in me through the apostles' message. Jesus is praying for you and me. Now Jesus is praying that the disciples will be made holy, that you and I will be made holy through the truth. And then he says, God's word is truth. What does he mean when he says God's word is what makes us holy? Well, the Bible he's talking about, and the Bible of his day, well, the Bible of every day has many parts. Every Christian, every believer tends to be attracted to some parts of the Bible more than others. I don't think there's anything wrong with that. My dad was a very godly man, and he said about Ecclesiastes, you know, Steve, I have to read it every year, but I don't have to read it twice. And yet he was drenched with the Bible himself. The Bible has many parts, as I say. It has a New Testament. We need familiarity with that. It has an Old Testament. We need to be acquainted with that. It has gospel stories that warn many of us. It has epistles that many of us find a little harder to slog through. The Bible has Psalms that most Christians find inviting and comforting. The Bible has the history of the kings of Judah and Israel that some Christians find rather tedious to work through. The Bible has the creation account of Genesis. The Bible has the Old Testament prophets with their mysterious passages. The Bible has Proverbs that seem so very practical. The Bible has the laws of Moses that are so daunting at times to read. And yet God has said in his word, 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is useful for every good work. And by all, he does mean all. And thus, the entire Bible is what God gives us in order to live a holy life. You see this with Jesus. You know, if you have some versions of the Bible, will, whenever an Old Testament prophecy is quoted or an Old Testament passage is quoted, it will make it highlight that. For instance, the New American Standard Bible tends to do that by using capital letters for Old Testament quotations. If you go through the four Gospels with their quotations by Jesus of the Old Testament, you'll find that he most often quoted the Psalms. But what else did Jesus quote? Now think about these parts of the Bible I'm going to read now, and think about, when is the last time you personally dipped into these books of the Bible? Jesus quoted, as I say, most often from Psalms. He quoted from Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Jesus quoted from Isaiah, Jeremiah, Daniel. Jesus quoted from Hosea, Jonah, Micah, Zechariah. I ask us all again, including myself, when is the last time I familiarized myself with those portions of the Bible that Jesus felt absolutely necessary to read in order to be his holy self and in order to teach others to be holy? And he also quoted from Malachi. For the Italians, Malachi. Jesus needed every part of the Bible that was available to him. And you and I need every part of the Bible that is available to us to live a holy life. Now, the question which I feel the least adequate to deal with here, partly from lack of time, both here and lack of time I could have spent weeks thinking about this, is the question of exactly how does the Bible, how does God's word that is truth, how does it exactly help us with our holiness? Well, of course, the most basic way that it helps with our holiness, and not the only way by any means, is that it gives us information we would have no other way of knowing. The Bible informs our minds about things that really count. It tells us how the world began. It tells us why humans are here. It tells us why this life is so difficult and where history is heading. It tells us about God things we would never guess in a million years did he not reveal them to us. It tells us about ourselves in a penetrating way that we read it and we say, yes, yes, he understands me. Yes, he's got me. It tells us about the nature of sin and how it's far darker than we tend to think about it. It tells about the reality and the certainty of judgment that most people out there simply do not believe in. It tells us about heaven, which a lot of people seem to believe in. It tells us about hell, which almost nobody seems to believe in anymore. It tells us about what God has done to rescue us. It tells us about the nature of salvation that he has accomplished and is still accomplishing in us. All these things, it informs us about things we would not know. But far, far richer than just God informing us about things. How does the Bible help you and me with our holiness? The Bible breathes through the Holy Spirit. The Bible breathes life into those facts, into that information that it gives us. How? Well, the Bible is called God's Word. Think about that for a moment. It's called the Word of God. Jesus said, God, your Word is truth. Now, you know what happens when you and I speak about a word. Speak a word of what we'd like to see happen. When you or I talk about what we would like to see happen, kids, I want to see this room clean within 15 minutes. Or, man, I want to be earning so much money by the time I'm 25. Or anything that we say that we want to happen, as I say, it may happen and it may not. But when God speaks a word, it is absolutely going to happen. It will come true. Genesis. And God said, let there be light. And there was light. Multiple times, Genesis says the same thing. The reason this happens is because there is something about God speaking that goes far beyond syllables and facts. The Bible says in Hebrews 4 that the Word of God is living and active. You see advertisements all the time for yogurt. And you hear about the cultures that are growing in yogurt that are so good for your digestion. It's not just some kind of milk that's treated in a certain way. No, there are life-giving things growing in the yogurt that make you digest better. It's living. It's active. When God speaks His Word, it is living and it's active. And as God speaks in the Bible to you, and you read it, and not just read it to let your eyes glaze over it, but you read it to think about it, to ponder it, to hopefully memorize it, to meditate on it, to turn it into prayer, it does something in us. And how exactly it happens is mysterious to us. Think about when you first became a Christian, for instance. God said that it is His Word that made you a born-again person. That's in James chapter 1, verse 18. It says that God chose to give us birth. He's talking about spiritual birth now. God chose to give us birth through the Word of truth. That's an astounding thing to say. God has, His Son has died on the cross for our sins and risen and ascended into heaven for our sins. Now God tells us through a pastor preaching, a missionary preaching, a backyard Bible club person teaching, through a friend telling another person from the Bible, or a person reads in the Bible. It all comes from the Bible. God tells us. He gives a word about what happened then, and that word works its way into your soul, and you were made a new creation. This is how God's Word works. And so, when God gives us accounts of His faithfulness in the historical parts of the Bible, these things encourage our souls. When God gives us promises in the Bible, those promises actually strengthen us. When He gives His threats to us, they cause us to have a healthy fear. And when God gives us His invitations of the Bible, these invitations somehow work its way into our hearts, and they woo us. They win us. We are drawn like a magnet. A really neat picture of this is found in the Old Testament book of Nehemiah. You may recall, if you've read the Old Testament, that when the people of Israel were sent into exile hundreds of miles away for their sin, then a generation or two later, they were brought back to the land of Israel, and they had to build the temple and build Jerusalem, and they needed help. But they had been so long without the temple, and many of them had been so long without the Bible, they just lacked a knowledge of God. He brought them back to their homeland, but it's all lies and ruins, and they're discouraged, and they've degenerated spiritually. And so the Bible says that Nehemiah gathered all the people, and it says that he read the law aloud to them from daybreak till noon. This is Nehemiah chapter 8, as I say. He's reading the law of Moses, the Bible. And we read that the people listened attentively. And we read in Nehemiah 8, verse 9, that all the people wept as they listened to the words of the law. Why are they weeping? They're weeping because they realized that Moses had promised, God had promised through Moses' words in the Bible, that if the Israelites turn away from God, God would send them into exile. And they realized that's why it happened to them. And they realized that also God had promised that after 70 years, he would bring them back to the land. And there they are, and they're brought back. And so we read this, that as they're weeping, that the priests say to them, and Nehemiah and the other leaders say to them, do not weep, because the joy of the Lord is your strength. And then we read that all the people went away to, now here's a great church service, eat and drink and send portions of food and to celebrate with great joy, because now they understood the words that had been made known to them. You see that? It says words have been spoken aloud, and those words have caused them great joy because it has worked its way into their heart and soul. They gather that God is holy and he is not compromised and he has disciplined them as a nation, but that God loves them, that God will be faithful to them, that he will never totally let them go. And so it fills their souls with good. The joy of the Lord is their strength. This is how God uses his words to breathe life into your soul and holiness. God breathes life also into the Bible. And this is the neatest thing, I think. God breathes life into the Bible by using the Bible to actually link us more deeply with Jesus. Here's how this works. You remember that Jesus promised in John 15, he says, without me, you can do nothing. I'm like a vine and you're the branches. And if a branch is on its own, it bears no fruit. But if a branch remains plugged into me, it bears a lot of fruit. So Jesus says, if you remain in me, you will bear fruit and you will have joy and you will pray to God and God will answer your prayers. But listen to how exactly he expresses that. John 15, 7. If you remain in me, and here's the phrase, and my words remain in you, you will ask whatever you wish and it will be given to you. Do you hear that? If you remain in me, oh, by the way, how do you remain in me? If my words remain in you, you will ask what you wish and God will do it. It will make your prayers reach heaven. Jesus is the living word, but he says the Bible is the written word. Jesus said, you search the scriptures because you think just by in them they have eternal life. The scriptures are what testify about me. As you read the scriptures, you will find me in there and I will come to you. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And Jesus also said, God, your word is truth. You get the parallel. I am the truth. God, your word is truth. You might say, I don't think it's blasphemous to say, I and the Bible are one. Jesus is saying, as it were, because he is the living word indwelling the written word, the Bible, as we read it. And so maybe we should end just by thinking about what are the challenges that you and I face on any given week to reading the Bible. I know there's so many of them. There's so many directions I wanted to go at this point in a sermon. Practical words of advice for reading it. And it's hard to know what to do. There's so much to say. But maybe we'll just look at what are some challenges you face reading the Bible. One of the biggest is this. Quote, I already know what's in the Bible. I grew up in Sunday school. I heard these stories ad nauseum. So you get to class and you hear the same story. Jonah. Now who swallowed Jonah? The whale. I've mentioned before what James Boyce said, who did not like children's sermons, as some churches have, where all the kids come from. The pastor speaks a little sermon because he says, well, what happens is the pastor comes up and he says, now I want to ask you kids from the Bible, you know, who was it that rode a donkey into Jerusalem? Ooh, 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 who? Jesus. Yeah, that's right. That's right. And who was it that turned water into wine? Oh, ooh, ooh, Jesus. That's right. Right. And who was it that was swallowed by the whale? Ooh, ooh, yes, Jimmy. Well, I know it must be Jesus. The answer must be Jesus, but it sure sounds like Jonah because, you know, the kids are so familiar with all these stories. Well, this causes adults to think, I have heard most everything in the Bible at least once. I have a handle on what's in it. Do you really? That's what I said in seventh grade American history class. I was there with my friend, and when we weren't punching each other with our pencil erasers as she turned around and wrote on the board, we were hearing about John Adams and about the Boston Massacre and the Declaration of Independence and the Revolutionary War with General this and General that. Got it. And now it's time for the test. I was stunned with what I did not have that I thought I had. Do you not find that the people who know the best are the most likely to say something like the following? You know, yesterday I was reading this part of the Bible in this chapter, and I've read it probably 6 dozen times, and I saw things in it I have never seen before. This is the way the Bible is. We read it, but it doesn't mean that we have it. A second challenge, it seems to me, to reading the Bible is, and this is a frequent one, I read it and I don't understand it. Now, I want to say right from the start, if you read the Bible and you get the portions and you simply don't understand what it's saying, you are in very good company. The Apostle Peter ended his second epistle near the end with this sentence, quote, Paul's epistles contain some things that are hard to understand. This is an apostle. So if an apostle finds the Pauline letters a bit hard to understand, you can certainly be excused, and so can I. And yet, the Bible says that the Bible itself, Jesus says, that the written word of God is absolutely essential for us to grow. Well, what do we make of that? Well, I want to say that as you obey God, your understanding will grow. You read the Bible and there'll be parts you don't understand. Okay, you didn't understand it. Maybe what happens that day is you close it and you say, God, I did not understand what he's talking about, but I did try. Please see that I tried, and please honor me for that. And he will. He will. But beyond that, he promises to give you understanding. Here's what Paul said to Timothy, 2 Timothy 2:7. He says, remember, this is the Paul who writes things that are hard to understand. Timothy, he says, reflect on what I'm saying, for the Lord will give you insight into all this. Do you hear this promise? God will give you, and that is, yes, you, insight into the Bible as you read that you don't feel like you natively have. It's one of the reasons that God has given us teachers. You go to a class taught by any number of the gifted men in our congregation who teach Sunday school classes, and you come away and you say, whoa, I have seen that passage before, but I didn't get the half of it. That's why God gave them to you, in order to help us understand, to help each other understand. It's why men and women gather in Bible studies, because as they talk it together, this one saw something that I didn't see, and my knowledge grows. One young man in our church said that the most helpful thing to him has been a study Bible, like the study Bibles that we give to children who have been baptized or dedicated here in church when they come of age. It is the Bible, but it has notes at the bottom. There are any number of different ones that are really good that explain some things, and you read them and you say, I got it. Oh, yeah, that's helpful. That's why God has given us all these tools to use, and God will do that for you if you don't understand. Another challenge that faces us in reading the Bible, and yet that is not an excuse, and that God expects us to overcome is, and it's real, I am a poor reader. Or even, I am a non-reader. There are many cultures and many places in America where you have someone who just doesn't have the ability to read. What's more common is a person that can read but has always struggled with it. And it tends to be people that are so gifted with their hands, doers instead of readers, active people instead of bookish people. And I know any number of you in this room are there. And you say, God expects me to sit down and read. Well, listen to what his expectations are about that from 2 Corinthians 8, verse 12. 2 Corinthians 8, 12, here's the deal. Paul in this verse is talking about money, not Bible reading, but the same thing applies. Here's what Paul says. If you are really eager to give, it isn't important how much you're able to give. God wants you to give what you have, not what you don't have. God doesn't look at a person with modest financial means and say, why didn't you give as much as the guy down the aisle? Because the guy down the aisle has a prosperous business and he can unload a lot more dollars into that plate than you can. Well, the same thing is true with reading. God, I'm sorry, I just caught the eye of several of you that are so gifted in the Bible and gifted teachers in the Bible. God does not expect you who struggle as a reader to be as good at reading the Bible or to read perhaps as long or to read as deeply as people around you who are great readers for whom study and scholarship is their native language. But God does want you at whatever level you can to read the Bible. For you, it may mean hearing the Bible read aloud. Is there anyone here who has never heard Max McLean read the Bible out loud for free? Oh my goodness. The man could read from the back of a cereal box and it would change your life. God had just given him a voice. Not long ago, well, one of our cars has a CD player that works and one that does not. And recently, I love the car that does not. In fact, I like it better than our other car. But because the CD player is not working right now, and I can't drive the other one very well because it has a clutch and my knees are still recovering from this surgery, I just miss hearing McLean read the Bible to me. It just washes over my soul. I read the Bible all the time. But to hear it read does something for me that even reading doesn't do. It does something different. And so God gives you that. And if you're able to read only a small amount before your eye just glaze over, a small amount is so much better than no amount. God sees you where you are. And poor readers over time become better readers. My father had an education up through eighth grade. He lived in a wooden shack where if you dropped a pencil, it would fall between the slats and you'd never see it again, with no running water and no electricity. And so my dad, who grew up in that kind of impoverished environment, picking cotton in western Tennessee, my dad, when he became a Christian when I was just a boy, dad realized he needed the Bible. He had a job in a factory. He had to go into work. And so he just made himself get up early. And he would read through, and over time, he would start reading through the Bible every year on an eighth grade education. By the end of his life, that reading went a lot better than it did early in his life. Because God gives him that ability, and he will give you that ability. And finally, and perhaps this is the deepest thing, one real challenge in reading the Bible for many people is I've tried reading the Bible and it doesn't help. It doesn't change me. I'm the same. I didn't get a lot out of it. I wasn't changed by it. I don't take this lightly. I get this. And I have opened the Bible many times in my lifetime where I was just so hungry for some help. And I closed it, and it felt like God had slammed heaven's doors shut and locked the gates. But the Bible, according to Jesus, is God's word that makes people holy. And just because I don't see at any day or month or maybe in a year that I can't see how time reading the Bible changes me, God will use it. Just within the last week, my wife and I were in a funeral. We attended it. And there after the funeral, we didn't know many people. It was an hour away from here, as I say. But a young man said, Mr. Estes, hi. I looked at him and had that horrible deer in the headlights feeling. Hey! And you're just hoping he's going to say something that makes it click. And I said, I am so sorry. Boy, there's something about that face is familiar, but I just cannot place it. And he looked crestfallen that I didn't remember who he was. And then he gave his name. Oh my goodness, yes. Well, the guy had basically grown like a weed in the last few years, and he was a boy, and he'd become a man, and now you see him. Now, I had not seen him for a number of years, and therefore, I did not recognize him. And I saw enormous growth. But what do you think his siblings saw on any given day or week? Oh, it's just so-and-so. Same old kid, down the hall, makes too much noise when he's singing in the shower or whatever. And he's nothing. You're up close to it, you don't see it. Those times of reading the Bible that you feel like you are not changing, God is planting stuff in your soul. And maybe 2 years from now, he will water that and it'll sprout. But it's doing something. And therefore, God asks you to persevere, and he will do in you things that you may not be able to see. Because think about it. Today's text about God's word being truth and God's word sanctifying us, this is not just some letter that is written. This is not even a statement in the Psalms. This was said in a prayer by Jesus. Please get this point. Jesus prayed for the 12 disciples. He prayed for those who would believe in him through them, that is for us. And Jesus prayed, sanctify them, God, through your truth. Your word is truth. Jesus Christ prayed that you would become holy if you're his. He prayed that you would become holy through the word of God. Do you think there has ever been a prayer in the life of Jesus that God the Father did not answer? God will answer Jesus's prayer that you, the weakest Christian in this room, will be made holy through the Bible. You will be sanctified by the truth if you will pick up the tools and the means that he has given and pursue holiness. And the biggest tool on the table today is the word of God. I'd like to close with this. One of the most famous pastors in the English-speaking world in the 20th century was a London pastor named Martin Lloyd-Jones. He changed the life of most of the people who ever had the privilege of hearing him. He certainly changed my life reading his sermons in books. Lloyd-Jones once said this, that in his opinion, the greatest danger in the Christian life, the greatest danger of a Christian is to be, quote, content with passing desires. What he meant is this. I sit in a sermon, listening to some preacher yammer on about reading the Bible, and I think to myself, yeah, I really want to do that. I really want to read the Bible. I want to read the Bible. The amen is said. The piano plays. We all usher out. We speak to one another. We go home. And that desire is plucked right out of our heart, like the devil being a bird, picking up a seed and snatching it away. You are young, perhaps. You're a teenager. Maybe you're younger than a teenager. And you're thinking, I know, I need to grow up to read the Bible. Brothers and sisters who are young, tomorrow, as one man has said a generation ago, tomorrow is the devil's day. Today is God's day. And today happens to be a Sunday. Can you conceive of the possibility that by the time you close your eyes and sleep tonight, you will have spent some small time, however little, reading the Bible? And beyond speaking to those of you who are young, I particularly would like to speak to the men, if I could. I realize that there are women who have trouble reading the Bible, who find it difficult, but I would say a much higher percentage of men find it to be so. And I can't help but imagine in a group this size, there are any number of men in this room who are truly Christians, but whose Bibles have been collecting dust by the quarter inch over the years. And I can't also imagine but that as that Bible has collected dust, over time, your lack of familiarity with the Bible has had an effect on your family. That is, as the absence of God's word has dulled your spiritual life, you have been ineffective in helping your children and your wife in their spiritual lives. Maybe no gross, vulgar, outward sins, maybe some, but just no energy and ability to rise to the challenge of helping your family. I would like to ask you, when we bow our heads in a moment, to pray silently, that you would consider praying the following. God, I am tired of leading a lackluster spiritual life. I have neglected your word horribly. And God, I am not going to sit here and promise you this is going to change starting today. Because I've done that many times and it hasn't gone anywhere. But Lord, I am asking you to change me in this regard. I will try to reach for that Bible, but you know I'm going to fail a gazillion times. God, help me. Put that Bible in my hand. Put it in front of my eyes. Put it into my soul. Change me. And one step you may consider taking is the following. Buddy Comrie, would you stand up, please? Buddy is the head of our men's ministry in our church. Buddy has several books with him. Oh, right away. Oh, I don't want to read a book. This is not a book about reading the Bible. This book is about this thin. It's one of the most helpful little things I've ever seen. And we're offering it today to men. And we're only offering it to certain men. If you have trouble reading the Bible, find it difficult. This little book is a book about over 30 days. It helps you every day just to read a tiny little passage of scripture and to think about it in a tiny way. It just takes a few minutes. And then at the end of the day, it asks you how it went. It has been very helpful for me in the past and for many others to learn how to read the Bible in small doses that you can manage. I would like to ask you, if you're a man and you find it difficult to read the Bible, to go see that man. He's going to be standing right by the piano after church, and come and ask him to give you some direction about how this will happen. He's not just going to hand you a book. He's got a little thing attached to it. Come and do that and pray about it. Will you bow your heads now? And would you pray about the things we've talked about? Amen. Just before the benediction, in this corner, an elder and a deacon and their wives will be with them. If you would like prayer, whether you're a first-time visitor or you've been here for 110 years, please come and ask for prayer. Men, swallow your pride and go see Buddy. Would you stand for the benediction, please? And by the way, that can include young men as well. And we love you, ladies. Now I commit you to God and to the word of his grace, which can build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are being sanctified. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with every one of you in this room.